Now, where we are in our message today is we're halfway through dealing with the whole armor of God. And if you're not familiar with the book of Ephesians, right at the very end, here in chapter 6, Paul pulls the curtain back. He says, hey, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers and rulers and authorities, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so he calls us to stand firm, to withstand the evil day. And in order to do that, he says, put on, take up the whole armor of God. So last week, we looked at the first three parts of the armor of God. We looked at that we're called to gird ourselves with truth. That just needs to be wrapped around us, that we put on the breastplate of righteousness, which isn't our righteousness. It's the righteousness that's been imputed to us of Christ. That's who we are. We've been made righteous in Christ. And that we put on our feet the readiness of the gospel of peace, which means that at all times, every day, we need to be prepared to preach the gospel to ourselves. We preach it to the enemy, and we preach it to those who are trapped in darkness. Amen? So that's the three first parts of the armor of God. So today we're going to look at the next three and the closing remarks of the Apostle Paul to his beloved congregation in Ephesus. So please stand. Let's read the word of God out loud together, beginning with verse 16 through the end of the book. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Okay, so it is possible that I bit off more than I can chew because I have five subheadings. Do not panic. It's going to be okay. But try to stay with me. I'm going to move very quickly. Number one, shielded by faith. Number two, assured in our salvation. Number three, armed with the word of God. Number four, engaged in all prayer. And then five, just a few final words. So first, shielded by faith. It's intimidating to learn that we have an enemy that we cannot see, who's very powerful. It would have been intimidating for the young Christians in Ephesus, these new believers, people who have come out of the pagan world. They would not have been surprised that there's evil. None of us are surprised that there's evil. We see it every day. Sometimes we see it in the mirror. But what are we to do about it? Paul says, take up and put on the whole armor of God. So having instructed them on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes and the readiness of the gospel of peace, he now writes in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, again, we know that Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. So when he's talking about the whole spiritual armor of God, it's reasonable for us to think, well, he's actually looking at this guy that he's been chained to for 2 years, and he's looking at all different armor. And each part of that is going to remind him of Scripture, because it's not uncommon within the Old Testament where God is presented as kind of a warrior God, as one who is equipped and actually wears all these different parts of the armor. And we've actually seen all of this points to Scripture, right? But still, we want to have a picture in our mind of the shield, and Paul picks a very specific word. A Roman soldier had two shields. One was a small shield that he would carry on his arm, very much like Captain America, right? Love that guy. But that is a wimpy shield in comparison to what Paul's talking about, because he's actually talking about the thureos, which was the tall oblong shield, smoking huge shield, right? That they would use when all the archers, remember, you know, like Robin Hood, Gladiator. Yeah. Sorry, I got distracted. But you have all those movies, you know, where they release all the arrows. And this is the shield that they would get down. The whole soldier would get behind it, right? Dr. John Scott, New Testament scholar and historian, writes that this is called the scutum in Latin. They were just under 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. The shield consisted of two layers of wood glued together and covered first with linen and then with animal hide. It was then bound with iron above and below. It was specially designed to put out the dangerous incendiary missiles then in use, specifically arrows or spears tipped and pitched, which were then lit and fired. Right? Do we have the picture of the army up there? Because this is a really powerful picture. This is what it would look like if you were facing a Roman army, and when those arrows were released, even the ones tipped with fire, they would line those things up and get down behind them, and all the soldiers would be hidden and protected behind it. Just a strong line, a strong wall. And by the way, even though we're so individualistic as Western people, we should always think of this equipping of the spiritual armor as something that we do together, right? We put our shields together. We go to war together. We don't do this on our own. You'll have times when you have to do it on your own, but generally we do it together. That's a beautiful picture. Now, before we consider the shield of faith, it's important for us to notice that Paul acknowledges the shield as the protection against the enemy's most potent weapon, because that's what it was. I mean, those fire-lit arrows or spears were the most potent weapon of the ancient enemy. So what is the most potent weapon of Satan, of the liar, of the deceiver, of the accuser? What would that maybe look like in your life or our life? You know, I think for most of us, Satan's most potent weapon comes in the form of unforeseen, unpredictable temptations that set our passions on fire. Now, for a lot of men, you know, who've struggled with this, and many do in our culture, sexual temptation and lust is a huge issue. And any man who's struggled with sexual sin knows that just a spark of temptation can set his mind and body on fire with lust. And often that spark of temptation was not anything he was looking for or anticipating, right? For example, how many of you know that you cannot read a single article on any website anywhere without getting to the end of an article, and there will be a scantily dressed woman who apparently shops at Walmart, right? I mean, in every single article, there she is, right? And this is just a way that the enemy sends darts that are on fire, and if it hits an untended heart, one that has the dry tinder of neglect, an unprotected heart and mind, it can easily, very quickly be consumed with this fire of passion that does great damage to the human soul and to relationships and so forth. Now, I'm picking on men, but let's just admit it. I mean, that fire can ignite many different passions: gluttony, addiction, a wounded pride. And by the way, you're supposed to be doing the math right now. Which one of these is your fire? How easily are you wounded to where you begin to nurse that narrative? How quickly does your addiction just overcome you? I mean, how quickly can you just get enraged with anger? You don't even know, how did I get so angry? I'm so angry. Or perhaps it's fear. That target hits its mark and you're just covered up in fear, covered up in anxiety. These are what we can expect when those arrows find their mark. They light us up. They burn down our world. It comes very quickly, oftentimes unanticipated. It's fierce. It's intended to destroy us, destroy our faith, destroy our relationships, destroy our lives in many respects, right? Paul says, take up the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith. It puts out those arrows. It protects your heart. It protects you. Now, the act of faith in itself has no power to protect you, right? I mean, if I have faith in myself, if I have faith in my friends, If I have faith in the stock market, if I have faith in my bank account, if I have faith in science, none of these things are actually going to stop any one of those fiery arrows from hitting their mark. Faith doesn't defend us. Faith in God defends us. Amen? Right? It's not having faith. It's who your faith is in. In Psalm 28, 7, 8, David writes, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. He is the saving refuge of his anointed." In Psalm 3, David laments, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." God said to Abram in Genesis 15, 1, "Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield." Solomon declares in Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." God is your shield. The Lord is your shield. We can take refuge in him when we place our trust in him. Now, this is not something that you know. It is something that you do. It is an act of the will. It is an act of your heart. That we stand behind, we get behind the one who is stronger, the one who is impenetrable, the one who sits far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in the heavenly places. That's exactly what Paul just said in Ephesians 1. The Lord is our shield. He is stronger. He has authority. He's not the least bit concerned about these fiery arrows. Now, it's just not enough for us to know that God is our shield. We must take up the shield and carry it into all circumstances, because the most lethal weapon of the enemy always comes without warning. It comes with a fire that burns us to the ground. So I want to ask you a question. I want you to take just a moment and remember the last time that arrow hit its mark and you were just lit up, right? You were lit up with anger. You were lit up with lust. You're lit up with your addiction. You were lit up with arrogance, you are lit up with self-righteousness, right? How easy do you become self-righteous? How quickly do you put yourself in a position of moral superiority and look down on somebody else? All of these are the fiery darts of the enemy, make no mistake. So when was the last time he lit your world up? I want you to identify it, I want you to remember it. It was yesterday for me. A little confession of the heart. Because I'm driving across Lake of the Ozarks. It's Saturday. It's like the middle of summer. Gigantic, huge boats, like 25-foot waves. Maybe not that big, but very high. And my boat hit it. My trolling motor detached, flew off into the water. I was very unhappy, and a word came out of my mouth. It was not Christian. I felt embarrassed in front of the people that I was with. Here I am, the pastor, like a sound like a sailor, because, you know, never mind. But the point is, it's just like you, right? I had stepped out behind the shield. I'm in my happy place. I'm in my boat. We're fishing. We're having a great time. I don't need to pray up. I don't need to worry about standing behind the shield. Because why? Because I'm an idiot. Because it happens so quickly. This temptation, some event, anything that happens, and it burns your little world down in a hurry. You lose your witness. You compromise, you know, your very character. It can happen so quickly. When did it last happen to you? Was it not because you stepped out from behind the great shield of your faith in the Lord and just plowed into battle like some Hollywood superstar, thinking you didn't need that, you're fine, you can handle it on your own, and he burnt you up? And it has consequences, doesn't it? It hurts the people that we love. It hurts our witness. It takes a lot of work to recover from that fire. Listen, the shield of faith will no more protect you from the fiery darts of the enemy if you leave it there than a seatbelt that has not been fastened is going to save you from flying through the windshield when you get into an accident. Right? The seatbelt has to be buckled for it to do its job. The shield of faith must be taken up. We have to carry it, get behind it, not leave our Lord behind us. Amen? This is a big, important part of the spiritual armor of God. Faith, says Alexander McLaren, faith is the condition and the only condition of God's power flowing into me and working in me. And when that power flows into me and works in me, then I can laugh at the fiery darts, because greater is he that is with us than all they that are with them. To trust, however, is an act of the heart and will. There must be effort to grasp the shield and to realize the defense which the shield gives to us, to keep behind the shield and not depend at all upon our own wit, wisdom, or strength, but wholly upon the Christ who gives us wit and wisdom and strengthens our fingers to fight. That will take what? Work. It's going to take work. To occupy the heart and mind with the object of faith is not an easy thing. And it is because we fail in this, and not because there are any holes or weak places in the shield, that so many of the fiery darts find their way through and set on fire and wound us. The shield is impregnable, beaten as we have often been. We're talking about the spiritual discipline of faith. It's not easy. It takes some work. Everything about this is pointing to spiritual habits. And so I'm just going to ask you a question. You trust somebody, who is it? You trust somebody, who is it? Is it you? You just say, well, I don't need anybody else. I just got me, and that's plenty. Okay, Mr. Maverick, right? Do you just trust your friends? We're teenagers, right? It's all about our friends. We trust our friends. We don't really trust anybody else. Do you trust your bank account? You trust your position? You trust your wit? You trust what is it? Who is it that you trust? Here's my next question. How's that working out for you? How many fires have been burning down your soul in the past week or two? What kind of damage is that doing? You're going to trust somebody. Paul says, trust the Lord. Trust the one who is greater than every power, principality, every authority, every spiritual force of evil. He's greater. But we have to get behind him. He is our shield. Amen? Pick it up. Take it up. Now let's look to the next element of God's armor, assured in our salvation. So in addition to the shield of faith, Paul commands the believers to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, it's very interesting because we started with truth and righteousness and the readiness of the gospel of peace, and then we have faith. And really, faith is necessary for us to put these things on, but then faith also allows us to receive these two gifts completely. I mean, salvation and the word of God. These things are simply given to us. They are absolutely a gift. McLaren says, God's gifts, pure and simple, I agree. Now, again, Paul is drawing from Scripture. The Scripture is Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Now, on your own, this is your assignment for this week. Tomorrow morning, whenever you spend some time in the Word, and by the end of this sermon, you're going to want to spend time in the Word. So I want you to go back and read Isaiah 59. It's a prophetic passage in which Isaiah sees this time when God comes to make the wrongs right. And that is the day of the Lord. It's a very intense day because God is righteous and he is just. Don't think that all the evil that's going on in this world, that people are just getting away with it. And it's just everyone, you know, evil always wins. It doesn't, and it won't. God is just, he is righteous, and in this passage, you know, you hear these words, right, that he has put on the cloak of vengeance, and they shall fear the name of the Lord. God is not to be trifled with, but God is not just. Right? He's not only just. His righteousness means he is perfectly merciful. And so right there in Isaiah 59:20, in this picture of God coming to make the wrongs right, we have, and a redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. But was it true? Yes, the redeemer has come. and the Redeemer is Christ the Lord. Jesus is the Redeemer, and God accomplished perfect justice and perfect mercy on the cross when he reconciled us. We were dead, and he made us alive in Christ. We have been saved by God's unmerited grace. It is a gift that is given to us. All we need to do is reach out and take this gift that came at unthinkable cost to the Father. The picture here is that he comes to make the wrongs right with this helmet of salvation. And now that we are his, that helmet is ours to wear. It is a gift. So how does the helmet of salvation defend us against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? I'm going to teach you one of the most powerful phrases that you can use. This is the heart of spiritual warfare. It's a very simple phrase. I want you to memorize it. You can memorize it very easily. Here it is. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. Say it with me. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. No matter our circumstances, no matter how dire the threat or how fierce the temptation, no matter how horrible we failed on this particular day and the fire raged and burned and we have all kinds of damage control we have to go, you know what? Nothing can outdo, can undo what has already been done. This is the hope of the gospel. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Our salvation is secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died in our place and rose again, conquering the power of sin and death. We have been saved, and that salvation is finished. It cannot be undone. I have been saved. It's not because of what I did. It's because of what Christ did on my behalf. Amen? You every day, no matter how horrible, no matter the dark night of the soul, no matter how many arrows are flying your direction, here is the helmet of salvation. It informs your mind. It informs your worldview. You say, I have been saved. And nothing can take that away from me. Not anything can undo what has been finished. Never forget that. Now, at the same time, the helmet of salvation serves as our defense against what Paul calls this present darkness. We live in an evil age. There is darkness all around us. And it is our defense. It is saving us even now. This is why the Christian can always say, I may not be who I should be, but I'm not who I was. Day by day, month by month, year by year, we are gaining victory over our enemy. And it doesn't just happen through our victories. It often happens through the redemptive power of God working through our defeats. How many of you know that the deep wounds and the deep tragedies of the fire of loss and the fire of temptation, the fire of sin, so many of our worst mistakes, some of the most horrible things that we've endured, God heals and he turns into a ministry that you can use to serve others. How many of you know that's true? So many of you, your greatest ministry is the testimony of God's goodness through your greatest trials. That's what God does. We may experience all kinds of trials. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We are being saved, even now. Next Sunday, I can't wait for you to meet my friends Megan and Neil. I wrote about this in my Friday note. Two souls who have been redeemed in the most remarkable way from a world of utter darkness. Megan was sold into trafficking by her own father at the age of 7. 2 decades of an unthinkable darkness in hell that none of us can even possibly fathom. She's been delivered. She has been made whole. She is remarkable. Neil, an atheist who was on the other side of that equation, a purchaser. He has been healed, he has been redeemed, he has been transformed. A remarkable testimony. These two will sit together on the stage, the Jew and the Gentile, the Greek and the barbarian, the slave and the free, as one. We are being saved. And then finally, church, do not lose your hope because we will be saved. You know, in the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul had written earlier in his ministry, he said, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Our salvation has been accomplished. Our salvation is being accomplished. But one day, our salvation will be fully realized. Don't lose your hope. Death doesn't win. Darkness doesn't win. Evil doesn't win. Do not be deceived. This world is not all there is. For those who are in Christ, though our helmets of salvation be dented and marred, a day will come when we shall set down our helmets, and like the Apostle Paul, we shall say, I've fought a good fight. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Oh, church, do not lose sight of the hope that sustains us even in the darkest night. We shall be with Christ. We shall be with Christ. We shall be those who know fully, even as we are fully known. And though we see like through a clouded glass now, then we shall see him face to face. This is what the scripture says. This present darkness will fade away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We will be saved. Don't forget that. So we take up the helmet of salvation. And what that is every day is the assurance of our salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Say it with me. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. This is such a powerful source of protection in spiritual warfare that is every day part of our lives. Number three, armed with the word of God. The final part of God's armor is what Paul refers to as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Greek word for the sword here is a short sword. Try to say that three times really fast. It's very difficult. It's my third sermon, so I finally said it correct. Short sword. Short comes easy for me. Never mind. So this sword, says Paul, is the Spirit. It is the word of God. It's how we do hand-to-hand combat. It's the only offensive weapon that is listed. We have all the armor that protects us. The sword, we can do some damage. We can cut through the lies. Now, whenever we hear the word of God, what immediately comes to our mind? People. The Bible. Thank you very much. That is correct. The Bible, the word of God, right? 66 books of the Old New Testament. And we believe this is inspired, infallible. It is the word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. But I want you to know that when Paul wrote this to the new believers in Ephesus in the first century, this did not exist. Now, much of the Hebrew Bible was written, it was in scrolls, it was very, like, not accessible at all to the average people. And the people that he's writing to are mostly pagan converts. They have no access, they had very little exposure to the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament was not yet in circulation, maybe the Gospel of Mark, maybe one of Paul's earlier letters, but not anything like what we're accustomed to today. So it's not wrong for us to think of the Word of God as the Bible, but that's not exactly what Paul was referring to when he writes here in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what is he talking about? Well, what we know is Paul's just always pointing to Jesus, right? He's been telling us about Jesus, about what Jesus did, about what Jesus said, about what it means to be followers of Jesus. Paul knows that the very words that he's writing to the churches here in Ephesus are words that he has received from God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that's true because we're reading it as scripture. This is the word of the Lord written through a man who is in prison writing to the churches in the first century, but we hear God speak through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the preaching of the gospel, in this case, is in fact the word of God and the sword of the Spirit. The law and the prophets, that which we consider the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, all of it points to Jesus. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God. Who is he talking about? Jesus, right? The Logos, the Word of God. God speaks through His Word, through His Son incarnate, through the Holy Spirit. He is actively speaking the Word of God. It's so powerful. He spoke the universe into existence. He speaks in a way that cuts right to the heart because it is the truth. It is the deepest, most perfect, beautiful truth that reveals all falsehood. This is what the writer in Hebrews says. It's so important. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Isn't that interesting? He didn't have Paul's letter, by the way, right? This might have been Paul. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. This is what it does. It's very, very powerful. And when it comes to spiritual warfare, here's what we know. Is Satan's greatest method is simply lies. He's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. So all the forces of evil, they lie constantly, but they're really good at it. How are they good at it? Because they lace with just enough truth, just enough facts that you're confused and inclined to agree with him. He's an outstanding liar. How do we defend ourselves against those lies? It is the word of God. It is the word of the Lord. Now, there are two ways that that typically happens. I'm going to ask you, do you remember a time ever in your life, if you guys are Christians, you probably remember at least once, I hope, where, you know, like you came into church on a Sunday and you were really mad. You know, it was like the fight you had with your spouse in the car, the kids, you're like, oh, I'm going to, you know, that kind of a deal. And you come into church and you feel very justified. You're so justified. I'm justified in being angry. I'm justified in being in a mood. I'm justified in treating people the way that I did. And then you sit through the message and like, right? By the way, you pay me to hurt your feelings. You know that, right? I mean, literally, if you don't walk out of here and feel like that sword pierced your heart, like, I don't even know why we go to church, like a TED Talk, it's like, you know, because you need it. You need the truth. You need it desperately. You need it to point out where you're off. You need it to correct you. You need it to convict you. Sometimes you come into church and you just have such a hard decision to make, you don't know which way to go. And sometimes the scriptures and the teaching of the word, so God speaks to you, right? Now, that can happen in one of two ways. Sometimes you'll actually hear the scripture speak directly to your situation. So you come into church and you've got all this unforgiveness and you're very angry and you hear the word say very specifically, therefore forgive as you have been forgiven. You're like, oh, man, there it is. God spoke to me right through the word. When I think of spiritual warfare, I think of Jesus in the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights, he didn't eat or drink. He's pretty much dead. And he'd need to be pretty much dead before Satan would even take a shot at him, right? But he comes with all of his temptations. He says, hey, why don't you just turn the stones into bread? Feed yourself, you fool. And you can feed all your poor people, too, all these people you care about. You could create the biggest bread factory in the world. There'd be no more starving people. Why don't you just turn the stones into bread? And Jesus whispers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The devil comes again and tempts Jesus with the authority and glory of all the nations of the earth. And Jesus replies, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan tempts him the third time to put God to the test by jumping off the top of the temple in front of all these witnesses. They'd all believe in who you are. Surely the angels would catch you and not let your foot dash against the stone. And Jesus replies, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I don't know if you've ever noticed how this ends, but Luke says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed. We only got three. Every temptation known to man was thrown against Jesus in this place of great vulnerability and weakness. And what did he do? He parried with the sword of the Spirit. quoting God's word as written in the Bible is absolutely taking up the sword of the Spirit, and there's no better way to kick some spiritual forces in the face than to quote the word of God in the midst of every trial and tribulation. I challenge you to try. You'll have to know it. You'll have to have that scripture in your heart. But it is so powerful. Right in the midst of all of that conflict, all of the temptation, if you can quote the word of God, it literally cuts all through the lies. It is defense and it is offense. So I have a friend named Matt. We need to pray for him because he's a missionary in Hawaii. Poor guy. I mean, suffering for the Lord, truthfully. We became friends when I was 18. It was my first church. I was his youth minister. He was 16. And he's still a Christian. All right. So 2019, Matt's back in the States. He's visiting with family. His wife comes down with a horrible version of the flu. Matt's been taking care of her, and suddenly he's not feeling very good. He goes in, and he has not only her version of the flu, but the other one, A and B or C and D, whatever it is. It goes right to his lungs, attacks. He's like 46 years old, and he's dying. And so they put him in a medically induced coma for 2 weeks. At the end of 2 weeks, as he's coming out of this coma, he's screaming, "Tell Jim to pray. Tell him to pray against Ricky." I'm literally, his wife is like calling me. He's like, "You need to hear what he's saying." Well, weeks afterwards, Matt's testimony is that while he was under, in that time, he was doing constant spiritual warfare, spiritual battle for his soul. And that, you know, his quote to me was, I needed to memorize more scripture. I didn't have enough scripture in my heart. It was the only thing that held the evil forces at bay. Now, he is not a, this is a guy who's got a degree in aerospace engineering and left it all behind to go, you know, teach children about Jesus and why. He's not dramatic and he's not a liar. If you could see the spiritual world that is all around you every single day, you would not even get out of bed. We are surrounded by spiritual forces of evil, and when we are vulnerable, they attack. This is exactly what Scripture says. So, what Scripture do you have in your heart to defend yourself against the evil one that will help you withstand the evil day? Matt said, not enough. Now, let me come back to this experience that you had in church. I'm assuming you want maybe one time you had this experience at church, right? So you come to church, you're angry, upset, you're confused, you don't know what to do, you're afraid, and through the course of the service, God speaks to you, and you have relief, you have conviction, he gives you exactly what you need. Sometimes it happens because the scriptures were very specifically spoke right into your situation, but sometimes it's not the case, right? Sometimes it's the application of the scripture, sometimes it's just that God spoke to you. I'm going to tell you something that happens to me all the time. All the time. In the parking lot, in the grocery store, and you know what, Home Fest happened last week. It happens all the time to me. People come up to me and they'll be like, "You know, I never really get a chance to talk very much, but I just want to tell you, Pastor, that I'll never forget when you said, fill in the blank, because it changed my life. I was in such a bad place, and when I heard that, I was like, oh, thank God. That's what I need," whether it was conviction or whether it was helping me make a decision, whatever it is, you know. And here's what I always do. If you do this to me, I'll do it to you too. I'll just say, "Oh, praise God. Thank you. That's praise God. Let's give them all there. That's awesome." And I'm like, "Okay, we'll talk to you later." And I'm walking to my truck and I'm thinking to myself every single time, "I never said that." Now, it's true. I've preached hundreds of sermons to you over the course of 15 years. I do not remember everything that I ever said. I immediately recognize something I never said. And the way you quote me and the thing that you just said, I'm like, yeah, that was the Lord, but that wasn't me. And I've come to realize that you only hear about 5% of whatever I say, and 95% of what you're hearing is just the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. And I thank God for that. That's why you'll know many times when I pray before I preach, I say, "Lord, speak to these people through my message or in spite of it." That's the word of the Lord. That's the word of God, because he's very capable of speaking to you through the proclamation of the gospel, through the reading of his word. And sometimes he gives that such a specific whisper to your heart. And I don't know how any of us really survive without it. That's the word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. He does it all the time. He does it to me. He does it to you. That's something that we can be very, very thankful for. Now, what has been true for every other part of God's armor holds true with the sword of the Spirit. We must take it up. Although God's word is given to the believer, we are still called to receive it, to take it up, to engraft the word of God into our hearts in a way that his word constantly serves not only as a sword, but what also as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We live in this present darkness. You are to be the light of Christ. That won't happen unless the word of God becomes engrafted into you. There's very few days, there's very few hours that go by in my life when the words of Jesus do not inform me. Most of the time in convicting me of my sin or stupidity, but also the words of his grace, his teachings on forgiveness, his teachings on how to deal with somebody who's an enemy or who persecutes us, or his teachings about who I am and who he is and what our relationship is. There's not much time ever now in my life where those words do not inform my identity. It's engrafted into my spirit. So if I set down that sword, it is an act of neglect or rebellion. But it's not because I don't know any better, because those words live inside of me. That word is active and living inside of me. But I still have this choice. 3 decades of serving in the ministry, I still have this choice every single day. I can take it up or I can set it aside. It's a daily discipline. And that is true with every part of the armor of God. You don't just put it on once and then think, I got this. You put it on every day. You pick up that sword every day. And if we don't, Paul is very clear. To set aside the word of God is to march into battle without a sword. To not get behind the shield of faith is to walk in the battle and let all the arrows just fly. To put aside the helmet is to allow all those lies to come into your mind and to tell you you're not saved, you've never done enough, you're not good enough, you're a poser, you're a fraud, all those things that haunt us all the time. We must put it on every single day. McLaren says it better than I ever could. He says, there are in the Christian ranks some soldiers whose hands are too nerveless or too full of worldly trash to grasp the sword which they have received, much less to strike home with it at any of the evils that are devastating their own lives or darkening their world. The feebleness of the Christian conflict with evil in all its forms, whether individual or social, whether intellectual or moral, whether heretical or grossly and frankly sensual, is mainly due to the feebleness with which the average professing Christians grasp the sword of the Spirit. If we are wise, we will take up the sword that lies in the secret place, and armed with it, we shall not need to fear in any day of battle. You got to take some things out of your hands in order to grab that sword, right? So I just challenge you with this. This battle is real. Those arrows are coming. That's just a fact. You have plenty of testimonies of when your life got fired up and did all kinds of damage in all these different ways. The armor has been given to you by God's grace, but you must take it up and put it on. Amen? So important. A lady met me after the service. She said, I understand all that. I just don't know how to do it. How do I actually do it? Two great books I would recommend is the classic Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, and then John Ortberg's The Life You've Always Wanted. It's kind of like that book, but for dummies, which I like. I like Ortberg's way he writes. It's very approachable. But, you know, there's plenty of resources out there. I'm telling you what is true, and I'm encouraging you to take it up. But if you need further specific ideas of how we do this or the disciplines that we enter into, you know, Andrew Murray's Waiting on God was very powerful to me. I share that with you, just getting silent with God. But we need to practice this discipline, or we're heading into war with no armor and no weapons. The battle's real. All right, let me finish. Number 4, engaged in all prayer. Paul concludes with verses 18 through 20 in terms of his direction. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So please know, when it comes to spiritual warfare, the actual battle is fought in prayer. This was brought to my mind so clearly. I was in India, and I was doing a little talk for a room full of people. We were dedicating this community center that you helped build through your generosity in an unreached village where the gospel began to spread. And they kind of smuggled me in there because they don't usually like us to be seen publicly. But it was a real privilege for me. And I'm in the middle of my little talk, and these men walk in with a woman on a stretcher and just bring her right there and lay her right in front of me and the other leaders who are on this little makeshift stage in this building. And she was writhing. She was just out of her mind. And they were very clear that she was a person who worshipped idols and that she had some darkness issues. So what did we do, church? We prayed, because that's what spiritual warfare looks like. It's prayer. It's prayer in Jesus' name, and it's prayer with every bit of this spiritual armor that we're talking about. It's prayer. Prayer is how we do spiritual warfare, and a lot of it. This is really unique what Paul puts together here. You could do a whole several sermons just on prayer out of this. I won't right now. But listen to what John Stott observes. He says, prevailing Christian prayer is wonderfully comprehensive. It has four universals indicated by the fourfold use of the word all. It's right here in the text. We are to pray at all times, both regularly and constantly, with all prayer and supplication, for it takes many and varied forms, with all perseverance, because we need, like good soldiers, to keep alert and neither give up nor fall asleep, making supplication for all the saints, since the unity of God's new society must be reflected in our prayers. Most Christians pray sometimes with some prayers and some degree of perseverance for some of God's people. But to replace some by all in each of these expressions would be to introduce a new dimension of prayer. I love that. It's very challenging for me, very challenging, I know, for you too. Most of us, we struggle with prayer for many, many reasons, right? Some of us, we grew up in different traditions. We think that prayer is like some magic formula, that if we say it just the right way, that it earns God's favor for a few hours. Listen, please don't think that way. Prayer is keeping the channel of communication open between you and your Heavenly Father. Jesus paid a terrible price on the cross so that you could stand before God and have a conversation with Him without feeling completely undone and shamed and wanting to crawl straight to the pit of hell. We can come before the throne of God with confidence because of what Christ has done, and that is prayer. It is confidently coming to our Father who loves us, who is eager to be in a relationship with us, and keeping that channel of communication open. Paul says, pray in the Spirit. That word Spirit is the same whether he's talking about our spirit or the Holy Spirit. I think the double entendre is intended. You pray in your spirit to the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something about that prayer. A lot of times it doesn't involve words. It involves being silent. It involves waiting on God. Let me tell you something. When that woman came in on that mat in India in the middle of this situation, I did not have any training in seminary for that moment. There's a lot of situations I run into as a pastor that I'm literally sitting there saying, what am I doing here? I have no idea what to do, what to say. The situation is so intense. But here's what has happened over the years. When I enter into a situation like that and I know it's spiritual warfare, my spirit moves into a place of high attentiveness. I am spiritually awake, alert. I'm watching very closely. I am listening to hear the Spirit whisper to me what I am to say, what I am to do, and to show me what He's doing. Because this battle is not mine. I have no power in the flesh and blood, but the one who is in me is capable of speaking and speaking through me, of working through me. But that doesn't involve me saying a whole lot of words. That involves me being attentive and listening. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane, right? all the hordes of hell are coming after Jesus. What is he going to do? He goes to pray. What does he tell his disciples to do? Stay awake, watch, and pray. This is a common reoccurring theme within the New Testament. Stay awake, be attentive, watch. Don't let yourself spiritually fall asleep because the enemy's coming. These arrows are flying. This is a constant reality. And a lot of times that is not a matter of us having to usher up a whole lot of words. It's listening. This is common when he says, you know, watch for these false teachers. They come like wolves disguised as sheep. Jesus said, be watchful. The Son of Man is going to return like a thief in the night. This is a common theme. We have a tendency, though, to be sleeping when we should be praying. You're not going to fight this battle very well if you're a person without prayer in your life, right? Stott says it well. Without prayer, we are much too feeble and flabby to stand against the might of the forces of evil. Every part of this spiritual warfare, every part of the spiritual armor, prayer. It's just constant. Prayer in the truth, prayer about the righteousness that has been imputed, our prayer of the gospel of peace, our prayer of the shield of faith. We pray through the whole armor of God. You can't do any of these things without prayer. So keep these lines of communications open. I'm reading a book written by a friend of mine, and the whole book is written about how we pray to ask Jesus to show us what our situation looks like through his eyes. That's a powerful prayer. I challenge you to try that this week. Ask Jesus to show you what the situation looks like through his eyes. Pray for the Father to remind you of his word. That is so powerful. Ask the Holy Spirit to equip you for the battle that you are facing. But more importantly than ever, spend some time in thanksgiving and gratitude. Really, if you look at prayer all throughout scriptures, it constantly says, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, and all things give thanks. Why? Because when you give thanks to God, that is one of the greatest weapons against Satan that there is. Right? What did he entice Eve to do? Not give thanks for the whole garden, but be mad at God because you can't eat this one apple. If she had just been thankful, she would have been able to resist that temptation, right? But we all have this scarcity mentality that we don't have enough, that God's withholding from us. You can fight so many spiritual battles simply by rehearsing your gratitude. It's an incredibly important thing. Remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So let's not worry so much about the darkness, but let's focus upon the joy of the Lord, feeding our faith through worship, through scripture, through community, and we'll be strong in the Lord, in his strength. I just say, you know, for me, the goal of prayer is not to move mountains, but to place ourselves in a posture of utter dependence upon God. You know, this is a great line in the final battle there. C.S. Lewis, one of the characters, is eating, and the other guy says, well, why didn't Aslan provide me some food? And he said, well, I suppose he could have, but he likes to be asked, right? This is very much the condition that we have with the Father. You know, like he's very capable of running the universe without our instruction or our commands or our informative essays. But he's your Father. So he likes to be asked. He enjoys hearing from you. He wants a relationship with you. So ask, give, thanks, intercede. You don't need to pray to try to change God's mind. You know, when you're praying for somebody who's sick, somebody who's hurting, it's good to pray. Have that conversation with the Father. Seek the mind of Christ. Don't try to change his mind. You don't need to change his mind. That puts you in a position that you think that you're smarter than God, right? But we pray as we get into the proper posture of dependence upon the Father, and we trust him, all right? That's spiritual warfare, and it works. That's getting behind the shield. Final words. Paul concludes by asking the church to pray for him. And I love this part of Paul's letter because you see how vulnerable Paul is. He literally has been, you know, I mean, he's been in prison for 2 years. 2 years of not being with his people. 2 years of thinking, what am I doing here? This is a man who healed people and cast out demons and even raised a man from the dead. And yet here he's chained to this Roman man for 2 years thinking, what am I doing? And he knows, like, the next person he's going to testify to is going to be Caesar. And he's saying, hey, pray for me that I have the courage to say it all, to not hold back, to not try to save my own skin when I stand before Caesar, but proclaim the whole truth. We believe that Paul was executed as a result of this time in Rome, his letters, and before we know what happened. But I would just say, I resonate with this. Please pray for your spiritual leaders. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for your directors, our church staff, our volunteer leaders. So many people in this church have taken a burden of leadership, and we're doing our best, you know, to proclaim the gospel and make disciples and lead and teach and so on. But we're all very vulnerable. Every leader goes through a season of saying, gosh, is this making any difference at all? We all need to be prayed for. We all need to pray one for another. And I would ask you to pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That is a prayer that I would appreciate very much. And I'm so grateful for Paul and this great letter to his church that he loves so much. I'm going to close by just speaking over you the benediction that he spoke over his beloved congregation. And I want to speak it over you because you're my beloved congregation. I love you very, very much. So, peace be to you, the church. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this powerful, powerful letter to the church in Ephesus. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his humility and his passion writing there under house arrest. How could he possibly ever even imagine that thousands of years later we would be gathered here as the body of Christ, as there are billions all over the world in every tribe, tongue, and nation, considering these words, being so encouraged and equipped to fight the great battle that is there. And I pray that, Lord, as we leave here today, we would not walk through the doors of amnesia, but that we would remember what you have said, that we would remember the armor of God that has been given to us, that we would take it up and put it on, that we would fight the good fight, that we would finish this race, claiming the victory of the one who died for us, that we would shine brightly as light in this present darkness. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen.